Believe it or not, this will be my final message on the Sermon on the Mount. So I did some counting this week. Do you know how many lessons I've done on the Sermon on the Mount? Anyone want to take a guess? You can answer this out loud. 10. All right. Nope. This is my 29th message. Not sure if that means anything. It's just that it's been 29 messages, and you kind of get attached to a book, you get attached to a section of scripture, and it's almost sad to see it over with. But I trust that this will be a worthy climax as Jesus concludes his sermon in a very, very powerful way. So let's ask God for his help as we digest these teachings. Father, we come before you just grateful for your word. Lord, to think that you not only sent your son to die on the cross for us, but also to teach us and to instruct us is an awesome, weighty privilege. As we are concluding this message, as we are finishing his words, as we talk about the two foundations, I pray that all of us will walk away not as listening admirers, but as willing doers. I pray that your spirit will be active today, that it will clarify, convict, and help us to understand the importance of this message. Lord, help me to glorify you. May you be honored in all this. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Jim and John are brothers who love the outdoors. In fact, every year they take a brother camping trip to Colorado, and this year they have decided that they wanted to scale the walls of the Black Canyon. Now, they are not experienced rock climbers. They've done some rappelling walls at the local gym. So they go out to the outdoor store and they buy the equipment. They find a knowledgeable sales associate who tells them the harnesses, the carabiners, the lines, the anchors, the helmets. And when the sales associate understands that they have never actually done this before, he very carefully and methodically teaches them how to tie the right knots, how to put on the harness, the importance of cross-checking, and most importantly, the importance of anchoring your line. Because in rock climbing, most deaths happen when people don't properly anchor their line. So Jim and John travel to the Black Canyon. They find a sheer 1,000-foot rock face, which they are going to climb. And as Jim sees it, he is just filled with enthusiasm and excitement. And he doesn't even think that he needs the equipment, but since he bought it, he might as well use it. He throws on the harness, the helmet. He starts climbing the wall, throwing anchors here and there, tying stuff around outcroppings, and he is making significant progress. In fact, when the day's halfway over, he's two-thirds up the rock face. John, the more cautious of the two, decides that he needs to take the sales associates' direction seriously. So he is cross-checked by another climber. He very carefully and methodically plugs in anchors all the way up the mountain once every 10 to 15 feet. Now, the day is halfway over. He's only halfway up the mountain, but both of them will hopefully reach the top by nightfall. Well, in the mid-afternoon, both of them look out down the canyon and they see a cloudburst forming. There is a brewing thunderstorm that seems to suddenly appear in the mountains, and both of them are not even close to being on the top. And they know that in a matter of minutes, the wind, the hail, the rain will come upon them, and how they responded to the directions of the sales associate will determine their fate. See, this is a similar point to what Jesus is making as he is concluding the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as I mentioned, we've had 28 previous messages, and as we did, we see Jesus is presenting himself as king. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the Messiah who will bring heaven to earth. And he is preparing his subjects to receive his reign in the here and now. In the Beatitudes, he describes the character of those who are his kingdom citizens. He calls them to be salt and light. He calls on them to keep the law. He tells them that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and those were the holiest people around. He goes on to delineate what kind of law they are to keep. That it's not enough not to just murder someone or to withhold from murder. You must not even have the thought. You must not even be angry. It's not enough to just not commit adultery. You must not even have the intent. It's not enough just to stay married to someone or to, let's say, give whoever you're divorcing a certificate. You must not even divorce them unless they break the bond of marriage. He talks about retaliation and oath-keeping and loving your enemies. He assaults self-righteous showmanship. He teaches them on the importance of prayer and praying the Father's will. He talks about forgiving other people. He condemns self-righteous judgment. He talks about storing up treasures in heaven. He talks about the golden rule. And you see precept after precept, and he's speaking with this authority where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He talks about my Father and basically presents himself as the king. And at the very end of the sermon, you see there is a time of reckoning which he points to. He points to two possible paths you can take. You have the broad road, which leads to the broad gate, which leads to destruction, or the narrow road, or the narrow way, which leads to life. And you have to choose one or the other. And once you choose the road, you need to stay on the road by avoiding false teachers. You must persevere on this narrow, hard, difficult path until you reach the kingdom of heaven. And then, as he is about to give the climax, he says these chilling words which we covered last week in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, this is a chilling warning to anyone who didn't keep his law. But what's interesting is they refer to him as Lord, Lord, the divine title for Yahweh. He presents himself as a person who will judge the fate of humanity. He talks about how his law and keeping his law is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. He's presenting himself as the Lord of the universe, as the King. And what you see is as he's doing this, as he's giving this sermon, he is making it very clear that Jesus does not want you to admire his teachings. He does not want you to obey part of his teachings or the ones that kind of fit your preference. He wants total, complete submission. And he drives this point home with an ingenious parable. If you haven't already, turn to Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them or everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Now, for those of you who've ever studied homiletics, that's the art of sermon preparation, you would know that at the end of most sermons, you would have what's called an application section. This is a part where the preacher summarizes the main point of the message and then gives specific directions on how to apply this. No, Jesus is the Prince of Preachers. He's the King of Preachers. He's the Master Preacher. And at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he gives you an application section. And get this, he tells you to apply all of it. He tells you to obey it. You see, he had people saying, Lord, Lord, and doing mighty works in his names, but they were sent away because they did not keep his word. Right afterwards, we see how people were astonished and amazed at his teachings. But Jesus is not satisfied with that. He doesn't want you to be amazed at his teachings. He wants you to keep them. Jesus presents himself as the king. And unless you're in Europe or in England, real kings have power, don't they? A real true king is someone who, when they say, do this, the subjects do it. And we live in a society, and really a form of Christianity, where obedience seems optional. You need to obey Jesus because it's best for you. It's because it will help you. Now, is that really obedience for the king's sake? That's obedience for your sake, isn't it? Or if you just pray this prayer or walk this aisle, you're okay. Or God is just this far-off father who just helps you when you ask him to, but he doesn't really want to intrude in your life. He just gives you freedom to do what you want. I mean, so often people have this opinion of Jesus as this new age hippie who just gives therapy to all who want it. Or that he is just this gentle, loving person who just accepts you as you are. But as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't present himself in that way. He presents himself as the king. And as the king, he gives a message, and then he tells everyone, you need to obey it. And how you respond to the Sermon on the Mount, how you respond to the Sermon on the Mount is indicative of your heart, isn't it? I mean, Abraham, when he was told by God to pick up all your possessions and go to a far-off country where I'll make you a great nation, his faith led him to do what? Obey. When Noah was told by God that a storm was coming where God would judge the earth, but you will survive if you build an ark, what did he do? He obeyed. His faith led him to obey. When the Hebrews were in Egypt, and Moses told them that there will be a plague where all of your firstborn will die unless you slaughter a Passover lamb and sprinkle the doorpost, their faith and trust in those words led them to do what? To obey. Now, we are not saved by our obedience. We are saved by faith. But if you really, really believe in God, if you really have that true kind of faith, it will lead you to do what? It'll lead you to obey. And that is exactly the point that Jesus is making in this passage. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this parable, and we're going to see two men, two responses, and two faiths. And the goal is to get you to do what God wants the audience of this sermon to do, which is to make a firm, settled commitment to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doing so will insulate you from the storms of wrath which will come upon this whole world. Let's look at the first point. You see, two men. Now, this is the first parable in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, a parable, for those who are unfamiliar, is a true-to-life story. It is a picture of what can be observed in life that Jesus relates to some spiritual truth or spiritual reality. Now, these parables are not allegories where everything it should be pressed for full meaning. Rather, it gives an overall sense, an overall picture that corresponds to some present issue that Jesus is dealing with. Now, this parable is sandwiched between two key texts. The first one on the front end is that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those people who do powerful works in his name, that is not sufficient for salvation. See, calling Jesus Lord is not sufficient for salvation. They will be turned away because they did not practice lawlessness, or they practiced lawlessness. Now, after this parable, we read the following passage in Matthew 28 through 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. See, Jesus is teaching with authority. He's saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He presents himself as a judge of the universe. And these people were astonished. The idea is that their mouths were just agape, just, what? Did he just say what we thought he said? They were amazed. I mean, one can imagine that when Jesus said, and great was the fall, and stopped, everyone did not speak. A hushed silence fell over the crowd. They were astonished and they were amazed. And so we see that this is the context. And what Jesus is doing with this parable is he's parsing the audience, both the one he spoke to as well as anybody else who reads this message. You see, the audience has something in common. They all listened to the teaching of Jesus. Everyone then who hears these words of mine. But there is a key difference in this audience. Some people listen to the words, and they all listen to the words. Some do it, but some do not. Those that act upon these words are wise. Those who do not act upon these words are foolish. Now, this idea of wise versus foolish is seen elsewhere in the gospel, in the parables, in fact. In Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise. They got extra lamp oil. They're planning for perhaps a long night. Others were foolish, where they did not plan for the future. You see, this idea of wise wisdom versus foolishness is predicated upon your view of the future. For instance, you have a wise college student who, when they get their syllabus and see all the reading, all the term papers, and everything that they need to do, will pace themselves, get their reading done, study for midterms early, work on term papers throughout the term, versus the foolish college student who thinks, I don't have anything due till October, so I can laugh and play and gallivant through college until judgment day comes, right? Finals week is that case. You see, the difference between somebody who's wise and foolish is, do they make present decisions in light of future realities? Isn't that true? And that's what makes the difference here. You have two people who hear these words of mine, which is a reference to the Sermon on the Mount, and they have to make a determination. Will I heed these words and act upon them in light of these future realities or not? And Jesus drives this point home with the two responses that they make. In verse 24, we read, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's the wise response. The foolish response. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, Jesus uses an analogy here that I think all of us can relate to. Foundations. Have any of you been thinking about your foundation lately? I mean, there's a low rumbling, right? You know, there's a look of terror in many people's faces, right? Because here in Kansas, we count on a certain consistency of soil. And in drought years, where the water is taken away and the clay loses its clay-like property, it begins to crumble and the house begins to settle and doors don't shut right, windows don't close, you see cracks in the drywall, the house becomes tilted and unstable, and no amount of additional water will actually raise it up to where it should be. I mean, one of the costs of the drought, and this has been terrible, not only people have lost crops and other things, but people are spending $40,000 trying to fix their basement and their foundation because we don't have enough water. Now, in the ancient Near East, they had the opposite problem. it wasn't the dryness that killed the foundation, it was actually the water. You see, in the ancient Near East, you would have, around the Sea of Galilee, for instance, there would be a hard, sandy surface where the sun would just bake it hard, and you would think that you can build a house directly on top of that. And so somebody who wants to take a shortcut, finds a great place with a great view, hey, it's a beach house, they build the house with mud and mortar, with logs and timbers. I mean, these were heavy, big houses. But then you'd have the wise person who would not be fooled. He would know that this is actually a hard, sandy surface, that if it ever gets wet, bad things could happen. They would dig all the way down to the bedrock, and then they would construct a house. Because they knew that if we ever get a torrential rain, that bedrock will save the house and save our lives. Now, you see the wisdom and the foolishness here. See, the wise man plans for the future. He knows that it's not always going to be a clear day, that we're not always going to have these rainless months. Whereas a foolish man made the mistake of thinking that what is happening in the present will always happen in the future. I mean, don't you see that in this day and age? People just keep on spending their money like they're always going to get a paycheck. They never think about a catastrophe or anything that could take away some of their assets, and then something happens, the market crashes, they're sunk, because they have not planned for the future. In this case, this person had not planned for the future. And in the future, there is something that is going to happen, which Jesus says will happen, which will determine their fate. And this brings us to the most important point, the two fates. Look at verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. In verse 27, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What Jesus is describing here is a full-on severe storm. This is not the gentle rain that just kind of waters the earth and kind of greens up everything. This is a torrential, pounding downpour. I mean, this is the type of storm that creates flash floods. You have riverbanks overflowing. You have wadis being filled with water. And if you are living in a mud home, that water is softening the sides of the base. And the fate of the occupants rests on the sturdiness of the house, which rests upon the foundation. Now, when people look at this passage, there's different. They ask the question, what does this storm mean? You might have heard it taught that the storm talks about the storms of life, when the winds of cancer, when the torrential downpour of financial distress, when the storm clouds of broken relationships come, where will you stand? See, when you look at it that way, it's kind of like when you build your house on the foundation, your life will be better in the here and now. Does Jesus ever make that promise here? I mean, he talks about the hard road. Blessed are the persecuted. When you become a Christian, it's not a self-improvement project. It's not to have a better life. In fact, it'll be harder. So what's another option for the storm? Well, this storm speaks of coming judgment. See, Jesus is preaching this message with judgment on the mind. Remember in verse 22, Jesus talks about on that day. That day points forward to the day of judgment when God's kingdom will violently come to earth, when he'll eradicate all sin and sinners. It is that day. In fact, when we look at the Old Testament, storms are often associated with judgment. Noah, the storm, the flood. Look at Jeremiah 23, 19 through 20. Behold, the storm of the Lord Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. Ezekiel 13, 10 through 11. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and the stormy wind will break out. This is talking about the storm of judgment. There will be a time when people will come face to face with God. Now, what's interesting, when somebody has their house on that firm foundation, and the wind is blowing and you hear the walls blasting against it, even though that storm is scary, you are protected and sheltered because of the foundation. That is the difference maker. One day you will all stand before God, and those of you who know and love Jesus Christ, you know what? You might fall and collapse like Isaiah and John, right? When they saw Jesus, they nearly fainted. They were so horrified. But Jesus says, it's okay, you can stand up, because they were covered by his blood. They were protected by God's wrath so that you could see this marvelous risen Savior and not be terrified. But for people who are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have not followed him in faith, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You think about those poor saps who went up to Jesus and said, Lord, Lord, I thought we did all these things in your name. And he said, away from me. They were disowned. You see, the choice that you make in this life and what you make with these teachings will determine whether or not you will stand and fall in the storm of judgment. Now, those who built the house on Jesus' teaching, who follow in faith and obey, although not perfectly, but in principle, commit to obeying his words, they will survive. You will walk into a new era, much like Noah did when he survived the storms of judgment. But those of you who have heard these words and saw obedience as optional, there's quite another fate. In fact, Jesus talks about how the house will fall, and great it was the fall of it. Now, when houses fall here in this day and age, you do have people who die, correct? But not all the time. It's not guaranteed. But you think about Samson when he was in the temple of the Philistines and he pushed those two columns outward and collapsed the house. Did anybody survive that? Everyone died. When the Tower of Siloam fell, what happened to the occupants? Everyone died. You think about that horrible earthquake that we had in Haiti a couple years ago. I mean, all those people died. If that was in LA, not as many people would have died because there were better constructed buildings, but because of the construction quality, people died because of the poorly constructed building. And so when Jesus is saying, great is the fall, he's alluding to the fact that that person who hastily built that house, who moved in there, and it was his own house, and lived there with his family, as they were sitting there waiting out the storm, and they start to see the foundation giving way, the walls start to wobble, when it collapsed upon them, it crushed them, and they died. That was how he concluded his sermon. Great was the fall. Those who refuse to obey my teaching will be crushed on the day of judgment. And isn't that just a weighty way to end a sermon? But you understand why Jesus is saying this. Because he was a rock star at the time. He had people who were following him. He had people who wanted to use his power to do great, powerful things. He had people who were calling him Lord who didn't really believe it. And And he looked up at the end of his sermon, and he saw how the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They were amazed. They were silent. And he could almost hear him saying, and great was the fall with tears in his eyes as he knows what this crowd who is astonished now will eventually do to him. I mean, these crowds were astonished even after this. When the Sadducees asked him a trick question, Jesus answered it. Everybody was like, whoa, they were astonished. But these same crowds, on the night of his arrest, came to lynch him. In Matthew 26:55, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." They're astonished in the temple. They were going to lynch him on the night of his arrest. When Pilate presented Jesus to the crowds, he gave them a choice. Would you like to free Barabbas or Jesus? And the crowds chose who? Barabbas. And they asked him, so what should we do with Jesus? And they said, let him be crucified. I mean, these crowds were astonished. They were amazed. But they would betray him. And Jesus is making it very clear, unless you submit to me as king, unless you take the narrow way and go through the narrow gate, unless you practice my law, you will have nothing to do with me. You will hate me in the end. Now, some of you might, I mean, I think all of us, I mean, we're here in church right now. You have some fealty to Jesus. You have some admiration for him. You have some reason why you want to be here. There's some reason why you want to hear Bible teaching. You want to hear it. You might want to stand amazed at his presence. You might call him Lord, Lord. You might do wonderful works in his name. But Jesus the King has a very specific way he wants you to apply this message. It's not to be amazed. It's not to give lip service. It's to obey. And frankly, people have all kinds of reasons for coming to Jesus. They might come to Jesus to get fixed. My spouse just left me. I need to find some healing. I'm going through a difficult time in my life. I need some support. You might be in a life-threatening situation. Someone you know and love might be sick. And you always hear people making deals with God, right? If you do this, then I will do this. But you don't make a deal with the sovereign. You don't have anything to offer him. He offers you grace and forgiveness. But to receive it, you have to receive it on his terms. See, other people, they'll come to Jesus, they want some fix, but when they find out what the fix is, they kind of get second thoughts. One author shares about this through the following story. He says, when I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I know she would also do something else. I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted an immediate relief from the pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. Isn't that true? Somebody comes to Jesus. I've had people come to me for marriage counseling, and they want to just be fixed, but they don't want to make the sacrifice. They don't want to let go of their sin. They don't want to let go of the bitterness. But they want to be fixed. I mean, if you want to come to Jesus as his subject, but you say, Jesus, I will follow you, but don't send me to Africa. Don't make me give. Don't expect me to be at church all the time. Okay? Is that a deal? It's not like God's saying, well, I'll take it. Sounds good to me. You don't negotiate with him. You don't tell Jesus, okay, Jesus, I will obey this law, and this law, but not this one. Either he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Right? That's the famous axiom. If you want eternal life, you come to him on his terms. You obey what he says. So what does this look like practically? To just obey what he says. I mean, it's kind of a very broad principle. I mean, if I may, I'll share with you how I kind of wrestled with this concept as a young Christian. I was telling a couple young men today that I became a Christian when I was in college. Now, I came to college thinking I was a Christian because I prayed a prayer, and I went to a church camp, and I had an appreciation for Jesus. I mean, I would not say I denied Jesus. I wasn't an atheist like my friends. I believed in Jesus. I even stood up for Jesus and stood up for theism at times. I was somewhat comfortable with Christians, but when I went to college, I met these Christians who were kind of corny, to be honest. My impression of Christianity at that time was derived from The Simpsons, and namely Ned Flanders, and these people kind of fit the bill. But as I spent time with them, there was a real deep love that they had for other people. There was a real deep thirst for Scripture. Like, they would actually read it and talk about it. I thought, okay, maybe I ought to read my Bible. There's something here that I'm missing. You know, and I'd just kind of look at it. I'd go to church, I'd hear the sermon, but I would be waiting for that time when we were dismissed so I can have lunch with all my friends. But that really changed when I went to a men's retreat. You see, there are some dark areas of my life which were unaddressed. I mean, I knew that Jesus died on the cross. I knew that he paid the penalty for my sin. I knew all that. But my response was lacking. I was giving Jesus part of my life, not all of it. He didn't have my whole life to change, and that's when it really struck me. I should just surrender my life to Jesus. And then this really struck me as well. So if Jesus tells me to do something, maybe I should try to do it. I mean, when I read the Bible, I read it like Chicken Soup for the Soul. This was just an inspirational book to help me feel better, right? I mean, a lot of people go to the Bible to feel better, or because it has some really interesting stuff about prophecy, and they want to know what these elections will do to the Lord's return. Or they might take it for practical advice, but they never really read the Bible and think, I ought to do what it says. And that was transformational for me. It's transformational. The Bible said I should pray, so, all right, I will try praying. Not just when I'm in trouble, but all the time. The Bible talks about giving and storing up treasures in heaven, and I thought, well, maybe I ought to give. The Bible talks about if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, these things are tempting me. Maybe I ought to get rid of it. The Bible talks about being anxious for nothing. It talks about seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be given to you. And this was tricky for me because I was very anxious about my grades. And so I thought, what does it look like to give my grades to the Lord? And I determined it meant that I worked hard and I studied, but I didn't skip church or Bible study or forsake reading my Bible in the name of a test. What does it look like to give these areas to the Lord? But the one that was the most difficult for me was actually giving my career over to the Lord. I went to college with a purpose of becoming like a tax attorney or something like that where I can make a lot of money, live in a nice house in Johnson County, have season tickets to the Jayhawk games, and travel to their bowl sites if they ever make one. I mean, that was my goal, okay? But as God was really calling me to the mission, really to the mission field and into full-time ministry, there's a real resistance that I had where I didn't want to give that up. I did not want to live off of other people's donations. That was somewhat humiliating to me. I'd rather sue people and take their money. But that's when I looked at the character of who he is, who God is, what he has done. And I just said, well, Lord, if you are who you are and I am who I am, who am I to argue? Who am I to fight? And I'm not going to tell you that life in God's will is easy, wonderful, and happy. It's not, because you're swimming upstream. But the big reason why I am a Christian, the big reason why I follow the Bible, is because I know in the future there is a storm coming. That there will come a day when Jesus Christ, who went up into heaven, will return to earth and he will settle accounts. He will rid the world of sin and sinners. And if I am not on his team, I'm going to lose. Isn't that right? And so let me ask you, Christian, professing Christian friend, when you look at your life, whose foundation are you building on? I mean, we all build on some sort of foundation, right? You might have a foundation of let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's party, for tomorrow we'll die, right? And I doubt anybody here is fully uncommitted to Jesus. You're just partially committed. But that's kind of like having half a foundation. If you have a house with half a foundation, it's still going to collapse, won't it? It is only when you have the total foundation of Jesus Christ and you live according to his word, although it won't be perfect, because we're still saved by grace, by faith, but when you have that total foundation, you will survive, because the reason is you have true faith. See, true faith doesn't have enough faith to just pray a prayer and that's it. True faith, the kind of faith that really saves, that really trusts in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, trust him to liberate you from your sin. And part of that liberation is by obeying his law. If you don't want to obey God's law, if you hate the thought of obeying God's law, guess who you also hate? The lawgiver. Who are you, God, to tell me what to do? But if you love God, you see who he is to tell you what to do, and you joyfully embrace it. When the storm clouds come, you will find refuge in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What you choose to do with the directions Jesus gives you will determine your destiny. In the same way, Jim and John received directions from the sales associate. And on that late afternoon, the storm came, charging up the canyon. John was blasted by the wind. He was pelted by the rain. He even lost his grip a few times, but regained it because the anchors on his line held. Jim, on the other hand, held on for dear life, and when a final blast of wind lurched him from the face, the anchors did not hold, and great was his fall. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I do pray for the people here, that we will build our house on the rock, that we will see the Bible as something to obey. I pray for anyone who's undecided right now, someone who's just counting the cost, not sure what they're going to do. Perhaps they're new to the area. Perhaps they're starting a new life. Perhaps there's a new chapter in their life. I pray that they will resolve here and now, commit themselves to building their house on the rock. I pray for those who might have had their eyes open and realized that they have not built their house on the foundation of Jesus Christ and that they will fall the day of judgment. Lord, it's not too late to change their mind. Lord Jesus, in compassion, warns all of us so that we might change before it is too late, and I pray that they will do so. I pray that they will surrender their lives to you, that they will make you Lord, that they'll understand that you died to redeem them of their sins so that they might be zealous for good works. Lord, change and transform them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.